How do you really feel about God? It seems to me that as I observe people around me, there are two attitudes that are diverging more and more. There are some who seem to think more and more that God is, well, just a buddy. He's more or less one of them. Sometimes they speak about the man upstairs in very familiar terms. On the other hand, there are those who seem to me to be developing a greater and greater reverence for God, a greater and greater awareness of His greatness, His majesty, His holiness, His superiority to man. These two things, I think, are represented some measure by the language that we hear. More and more and more, I hear people just using God's name as though it were nothing at all. God seems to have no respect at all, more than any individual or human being would have. Newscasts, daily conversations. We even hear children using God's name with no reverence or respect. On the other hand, there are those who speak of God in glowing terms, who respect and honor Him in their language. These two attitudes are reflected in prayer. I heard of one young man who stood up to lead a prayer in a church in Texas, and he started it off by saying, "Hi, Dad." On the other hand, I hear prayers that speak more and more of God's greatness in comparison to man's littleness, God's power compared to our weakness. Our prayer tonight made note of the greatness and superiority of God in comparison to man. When we are properly aware of God's greatness, and this, of course, we appreciate and encourage, it is easy for us to feel that God is so great that somehow or other we just can't reach Him. And that's a mistake. That's wrong. We feel when someone is much greater than we are, even some human being, that we need someone to introduce us. If I were going to the governor of this state for some petition that I might be offering to him, I would try very hard to find somebody that knew the governor, some friend of the governor, and ask if he wouldn't recommend me or introduce me to the governor. If I were going to the president, even of a relatively small company, to ask some favor from him, I would like very much to have someone who knows him and knows me who would introduce me to that company president. How much more, if God is so great, do we need someone who will go between us and him? Job recognized the need for this. Job was suffering in a manner that none of us really have ever suffered. And he felt that God in some way was responsible for it, either sending it upon him or allowing it. He couldn't understand why. And he wanted to reason with God about it. But he recognized his inability to reason with God. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Job, beginning with verse 32, he expressed his awareness of a need for a mediator. For he said, "He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." Job needed a mediator who could put his hand on God and put his hand on Job. Then he would feel that perhaps he could reason with God. He could place his petitions before God and be heard. In this age in which we live, we have a mediator. What a marvelous promise we have, or statement we have, in the book of 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. The writer says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is one who can indeed place his hand upon God because he is the Son of God, but he can place his hand upon me because he is also the Son of Man. He is both man and God, and that puts him in position to be the mediator that he is between us and God. And how thankful we should be that we can go to God, introduced, as it were, by God's own Son. And when he introduces us, he says of us, this is my brother. But if this passage tells us that we have a mediator between God and man, it emphasizes the fact that there is but one mediator between God and man. No statement could be any clearer than that which is made in this very passage. And let me read it again with that emphasis. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I want to suggest to you that if that is true, then Mary is not a mediatrix between God and man. There are some who feel that because God is so great, and even Jesus is so great, that if we're to have what we would have Jesus to do, to appeal to God for us, that we need a mediator between us and Jesus. And so it's suggested that there is none better qualified to be a mediator between us and Jesus than Mary. And that if we can get Mary to petition Jesus, then Jesus will come nearer petitioning God for us. But there is no evidence in the Scriptures whatsoever that we need Mary, or that Mary was ever intended to be a mediatrix between us and Jesus. That, of course, would make two mediators between us and God. In the second chapter of the book of John, a passage that is sometimes appealed to as proof that Mary will mediate, that she will intercede. You remember the story of the wedding feast where the wine was finished, and that Mary was concerned about that. And that when they found out about it, Mary said to Jesus, verse 3, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come. Now, it's true that a little later, Jesus did turn water into wine and provided the necessities of that feast. But there's no evidence that he did it because Mary asked him to do it. In fact, he made it very clear to her that he would not do it until it was his time to do it, until he chose to do it. There's another very interesting fact in the third chapter of the book of Mark, where we read of an indication that Mary was not able to interfere with something which Jesus had in mind to do. In this third chapter, we find Jesus exceedingly active. And we read in verse 20 and 21 that there was deep concern about him on the part of his family. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And I can just imagine how the mother of Jesus felt about that. I know how my mother would feel about it. If there was just so much activity that I didn't even have time to eat, she would just worry and worry and worry about me. And I expect your mother would worry about you also. And so we read in verse 21 that when his own people, and that would be his own family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is out of his mind. Well, we read of their arrival down in verse 31 of this same chapter. Then his brother and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brother? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now what Jesus was saying here is that what qualifies an individual to come to me is not some kind of physical relationship, but rather it is obedience to me. That simply means that if you are obedient to Jesus Christ, if you are doing the will of God, then you have just as much access to Jesus as Mary. That's not questioning the greatness of Mary, a wonderful woman of whom we've spoken rather often, whose qualities certainly should be imitated by every Christian woman. But it is to say that every Christian woman and every Christian man who does the will of God has equal access to the ear of Jesus with Mary. And when we have the ear of Jesus, we have the ear of the one mediator who can introduce us, who can recommend us to God, and can obtain from God that which we would desire. I want to go on, though, with this lesson tonight by pointing out that it is possible for us to let yet others come between us and God. Come between us and God in a manner that God never intended. Now I suggest, first of all, that we can let bad people whom we like come between us and God. I think Eve is an example of that. Now Adam and Eve were of equal nature, character, until the serpent came and enticed Eve to eat of that fruit which God had forbidden her to eat of. And she ate of that fruit. She was deceived, we're told, in this same context in which we're studying here, believing somehow that if she would eat of that fruit, she would become wise like God. And she ate. Now, in doing so, she became sinful. Adam was nearby, and that there is no evidence that Adam had thought of eating of the fruit, or would have eaten of it otherwise. But here was his wife Eve. She had eaten. He was encouraging him to eat. And he allowed her to come between him and God. He allowed her to be more influential in his life than God was. And it is so easy to let people become more important to us than God. We can see people. We can hear people. We can reach out and touch people. We're aware of their nearness to us, whereas God is unseen. We have to have faith to be aware that God is there. It is very easy then for us to allow those whom we can see to influence us more than those whom we cannot see. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 is a warning to us. Evil companionship corrupts good morals, or corrupts good manners, some passages say. In this particular passage, he's talking about the resurrection. And there were many people in Corinth to whom this letter was written who did not believe in the resurrection. And not believing in the resurrection, their philosophy of life was, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Paul is saying, if you associate with that kind of people, it will be easy for you to adopt their philosophy of life. This is a warning to us in a year, in a time, and in a place where many philosophies are being developed that leave out God completely. We can easily be influenced by such people, lose sight of God ourselves. We need to be rather like Moses, who according to Hebrews 11:27, did not fear the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The invisible God was stronger in influence with Moses than the visible Pharaoh. I believe if we could see God in all his majesty and glory, standing next to some sinful person, then we would surely be influenced more by God than by that sinful person. But we can't see God. We can see the sinful person, and we may love that person. And the result often is that we forget God. But there's another that we may allow to come between God and us. We may allow bad people whom we don't like to come between us and God. And you say, surely that would never happen. But it does. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I just don't have any, well, I don't have anything to do with religion. Because the religious people I know are just worthless. They're dishonest. They're deceitful. They're hypocritical. Well, when you do that, you're letting a bad person that you profess not to even like take you away from God, keep you from your Lord. We have an interesting story. Well, in fact, there's a continuing story about Elijah in the 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, the 19th chapter, the 20th. We'll not go back and read that. Elijah was a faithful servant of God, and for a period of time, he was exceedingly courageous, strong in his stand for God. But the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel just beat him down. And when at last he thought on Mount Carmel he had won a victory for God, Jezebel said, I'll get his life by tomorrow. And Elijah fled, left completely what we might call the field of battle, and went off and hid, well, first under a juniper tree and then in a cave. And God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is not the place for you. Well, he said, then he began a long detail of all of the sins of which Ahab and Jezebel had been guilty. He said, they've forsaken your law, and they've torn down your idols, and they've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And there he was in a cave, all discouraged and despondent. Why? Because of bad people he didn't like. But he let them take his eye off of God. And that is happening all around us, as you know very well. There are people who criticize the evangelists on television, and so they want to have nothing to do with God. There are some who point to Koresh out there in Texas and say, look at there, there's a religious person. I don't want to have anything to do with God. If that's the kind of people that obey God or claim to be followers of Jesus. And on and on and on we could go with the story. It is foolish, my friends, to let bad people we don't like come between us and God. God is not responsible for their wickedness, their sin, and there is no reason for us to allow them to discourage us. But furthermore, we may allow good people that we don't like to come between us and God. We've spoken just now of Elijah and Ahab and of the problems that Elijah had with Ahab. And in the 22nd chapter of the book of 1 Kings, we read about this Ahab and the problem he had with another one of God's prophets. Ahab wanted to go to battle, and he had enlisted the assistance of another king, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, a good king, a man who feared God. And before they went up to Syria to battle, Jehoshaphat said, Let's inquire of God, Jehovah. Let's see what Jehovah says about it. Well, they sent for some prophets, and they sent for the prophets that Ahab liked, the prophets of Baal. And they came together, 400 of them. And when he said, shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead, the Syrian army? They said, yes, yes. And some of them even put on horns and went pushing around through the number and said, this is the way you'll push him around. But Jehoshaphat, the prophet of God, realized there was something wrong with this thing. He said, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah that we could inquire of? And Ahab said in verse 8 of this book of 22nd chapter of Kings, so the king of Israel said, Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Wonder why he always prophesied evil about Ahab. Well, that's the kind of fellow he was. If he had been a little better fellow, why, he'd have had a little better prophecy. The sermons would have been a little more pleasant. But he was wicked and rebellious and evil as he could be. And consequently, Micaiah's prophecies were always negative toward him. He recognized that Micaiah was a true servant of God, a true prophet. But he said, I'm going to listen to him because I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me. And you know, there are just a lot of people who recognize that the message comes from God, but they don't like the preacher. They say, that preacher's just negative. He's always stepping on my toes. It looks like he's always out to get me. He's always trying to be disagreeable with me. And they will not listen sometimes to a good preacher, a man that is good, simply because they don't like him. In contrast, there were some people who listened to a good man that they had every reason to dislike, but they listened to him because they knew he was a true teacher of righteousness. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, we have in verse 41 this statement concerning the people of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Someone has said that Jonah must have been the worst prophet, the worst preacher there ever was. God told Jonah, who lived in Israel, to go and preach to the Ninevites that within 40 days they were going to be destroyed. Well, that was the best news that Jonah had heard in a long time. The Ninevites were the enemies of Israel. They were the one military power that the Israelites feared at that time. And if God was going to wipe out the Ninevites in 40 days, that was wonderful. And so instead of going to the Ninevites to tell them that God was going to wipe them out, he took off in the opposite direction. Well, you know the story of his being swallowed up by the big fish. And he was so stubborn that it was 3 days in the belly of the fish, as Jesus said, before he ever even prayed to God to let him out of there. And when God finally let him out, he said, well, I'll go, but he sure didn't want to go. Think about a preacher that's going to preach who doesn't want to preach. A preacher that's going to preach to people that he hates. He came as a foreigner. He came with a strange accent, probably with strange clothes. And he was presenting a message of destruction. You're going to be destroyed. But he hoped they wouldn't listen to him. And when they did listen to him, he got mad. But in spite of the fact that he was such a poor preacher, they heard the sound of God's truth in what he said. And they repented, even at the preaching of Jonah. We must not like our attitude toward a preacher to affect our attitude toward his message. If what he is saying is from God, then by all means we must accept it, whether we like the preacher or don't like the preacher. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. If it's from God, then we hear it. But there's one other group of people I'd like to mention, and that's good people that we do like. It's very easy for us to let them come between us and God. Back in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, we have a story of an event that took place when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. Moses had led them out. They had rebelled at times against him, but he had proved to be the servant of God who could lead them successfully against their enemies and through the wilderness and provide food for them and water for them, whatever they needed. And so they were pretty attached to Moses. But we read in verse 32 that Moses went up into the mountain, or verse 1 rather, of chapter 32, that Moses went up into the mountain, and when they saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Now, it had appeared that they were loyal to God. But the fact is, they were only loyal to God as long as Moses was around. And when Moses was gone, then they were no longer loyal and faithful to God. Let me ask you honestly, why are you faithful to God? Why do you attend services from week to week, as all of you do? Why do you study the Bible? Why do you attend Bible classes? Why do you live a reasonably moral life? Is it because you are truly attached to God? Because you truly want to please God and to do what He would have you to do? Or is it maybe just because you want to please some good person who expects that of you? Afraid perhaps that parents will inquire about you? Or afraid perhaps that a brother or a sister will be disappointed in you? Or a husband or a wife, maybe, or a child. You say, so I'll go on and I'll do right because of these good people that expect good things of me. What that means is that if those people are not in position to know, then you or I may not be faithful. We may not be loyal to God as long as those people don't know. There are people who will say on occasion, if that particular preacher ever goes wrong, then I certainly will not be able to stand firm myself. Sometimes they say, if my dad or mother ever goes wrong, then that'll be the end of me. When we say that, it just means our faith is in that preacher, or our faith is in that our father or our mother or whoever it is that we may be faithful to. Our faith should be in God, so that we will be faithful no matter whether anybody is faithful to Him or not. If we have to stand alone, we'll be faithful to Him. We'll not let some person, some good person even, whom we love, come between us and God, cause us to leave the Lord. Many, many good men in the past have gone wrong on occasion. There was David, of course, who went wrong, seriously wrong, on occasion. Peter, a man that we honor and respect, went seriously wrong on occasion. Anybody can go wrong, and we must not pin our faith to the faith of some other man or some other individual. Let me suggest to you, in contrast with the children of Israel, the people of Thessalonica. In the First Thessalonian letter, we read something that Paul wrote to them. Back in the book of Acts, you have the story of his going into their city and staying there for really just a very few weeks and converting them, we're told, from idols to God. After just a short time of his presence with them, teaching them, he had to leave the city. He was driven out because of the opposition of the Jews. Not only Paul, but Timothy and Silas apparently left also. And that fledgling church, that new church, was left there all by themselves. What would you expect to happen to them? I've used this lesson sometime in other places, a lesson on Thessalonica, and asked that question, and almost inevitably, especially new converts will say, well, that would be the end of that church. If the preacher that established it had to leave within 3 or 4 weeks, or months at most, then that would be the end of it. But he wasn't. In fact, the church continued to thrive and to grow and to prosper and to grow and to be stronger. And why? Well, this passage, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, says they received the word of, not as the word of men, but as it was indeed and in truth the word of God. This is the word of God, my friends, and it is to this that we must go for truth. If the one who preaches it is a bad man, we must accept it. If he's a man we don't like, we must accept it. If it's a person we do like, we must accept it. None of it because of who preaches it, who teaches it, who stands for it, but altogether because it is indeed and in truth the Word of God. And if we accept it as the Word of God and live by it because it is the Word of God, then we're going to be faithful and true to the Lord no matter what people may do. Too much loyalty to the people brings great problems. The church at Corinth was troubled by this disease of loyalty to men. You turn with me to the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 1. Paul is writing to them, and beginning with verse 11, He says, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Paul said, don't be loyal to me. Don't be loyal to Apollos. Don't be loyal to Cephas. Be loyal to Christ. In fact, after a considerable discussion, he draws his conclusion in verse chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, therefore, let no one glory in them. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. In other words, let all these preachers be yours. Or the world, or the life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. You see where that puts Christ? As the one mediator between you and God. And that's precisely what he is. But in conclusion, let me point out to you that you only reach God in Christ. In Christ. If God was in Christ, we're told, reconciling the world unto himself. That's found in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 5. If you are in Christ, then you are united with God in him. God was in Christ. If you're in Christ, then we're united with God in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, then you have no relationship with God. That's just as plain as it can be. In John the 14th chapter and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's not a matter of just saying, Lord, Lord, you're my mediator. In Luke 6:46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Reaching God in Christ and through Christ means absolute obedience to the will of God as it is expressed in Christ, our mediator. He is the one who reveals God to us, who brings us the will of God, and teaches us how to reach God. And if you're not in Christ, then you have no relationship with God. That expression, in Christ, may sound strange to you. If you're not a Bible student, it will. But if you're a Bible student, you know that it is used again and again in the writings, especially the Apostle Paul. And he emphasizes that being in Christ is a part of our relationship with God. It's our only hope for such a relationship. And we enter into Christ through faith by turning from sin and then being baptized into Christ. In Galatians 3:26, he said, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it's in Christ that you have this wonderful relationship with God, which will serve you not only in this life, but it's your only hope for the life to come. I wonder if there's someone here this evening who will cut loose from men. And that not only means father and mother who might give opposition, or husband or wife who might give opposition, but it means from me, from anyone who might come between you and God and say, I'm going to obey God in Jesus Christ. God, as he has expressed his will through Christ. And whatever other individuals may do, my parents, my brother, my sister, my husband, my wife, my children, who, whatever they may do, I'm going to live for Christ. Whatever a church may do or a preacher may do, I'm going to live what Christ teaches me to do and thus obtain this relationship with God in him. If you're here and would like to take those steps, we'd like to encourage you and assist you. And we urge you to let us know of your desire as we stand in faith.